I have a number of books in my library on Satan and demons. And one of them is by a former professor of mine in seminary named Merle Unger, and it's called What Demons Can Do to Saints. That's a fascinating title, and I have really no intention tonight of exploring that subject in depth and trying to answer all the questions that it raises. But there is an incident in the life of Peter that certainly gives us a general picture of what Satan can do to believers. What Satan can do to you, and what he can do to me, and what we can do to resist him. It's the story of Peter's confrontation with Ananias and Sapphira, that deceitful duo that brought such shame and reproach to the early church. And also the story of the events that followed their divine discipline. The story actually begins back in chapter 4, in verse 34, where we read, "There wasn't any of them who lacked, for all who possessed land and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, that wasn't the forced sharing of communism. That was the voluntary sharing of Christ-like love. And it not only provided for the support of the apostles, but it also provided for the needs of the poor in the body of Christ. Many people were selling their belongings and giving them to the apostles to distribute to those in need. And the Spirit of God gives us the name of one of those generous donors. His name is Barnabas. And his selfless spirit evidently brought him some renown among his fellow believers in the church. And that's when we read in chapter 5 and verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, Ananias had no obligation to sell his land. Not everybody was doing that. Some were, but others were not. He didn't have to. And even after he sold it, he had no obligation to give all of it to the apostles to distribute to the poor and the needy and carry on the ministry of the church. He had no obligation to it. He could have kept as much of it for himself as he wanted. That's not the problem. What he did have an obligation to do was to be honest, absolutely honest, and that's where he and his wife both failed. And that's when we begin to learn about Satan's activity in the life of believers. And the first thing I want you to see that he can do is stir up sin in believers. Satan can do that. Stir up sin in believers. With exceptional divine insight, Peter says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Isn't that interesting? Satan filled his heart. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, but he was obviously not filled with the Spirit of God. Indwelled, but not filled. If he was filled with the Spirit, he couldn't have been filled with Satan at the same time. There would have been no space left for the filling of Satan. But when we're not filled with the Spirit, you see, and self is in control of our lives, then Satan is free to attack us and to put his ideas in our minds. Satan can put ideas into the minds of Christians. He can plant the seeds of dishonesty, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He can plant the seeds of distrust, as he often does between believers in the home, husbands and wives, parents and children. He can plant the seeds of criticism. He does that in people's hearts, in local churches. And they wreak havoc by their constant criticism, what happens and whoever does what. He can plant the seeds of greed and the seeds of lust. Satan can plant thoughts in our minds. How can we know if an idea is from Satan? Well, I'm of the opinion that if we're in the Word of God, we will know. If our minds are filled with the Word, we have something to measure every thought by. But if we're not in the Word, and obviously when we're controlled by the flesh, most of us are not in the Word, then we may need a little help. We may need to help one another in this regard. And Peter is available to help. To be of any help, however, he's going to need unusual spiritual perception and discernment. And that's one way we fight Satan's attempts to stir up sin in believers' lives. We pray for spiritual discernment. We're not told specifically that Peter prayed for spiritual insight, but he had it. We know that. And we also know that the entire church was in a constant spirit of prayer. We saw that back in chapter 4 and verse 31. So it's logical to assume that this was among their requests. God, give us wisdom so that we may keep our congregation pure. And in the spirit of prayer and with the Spirit of God in control of his life, Peter detected that Satan had conspired to rob the church of its unity, its joy, and its power by planting this idea in Ananias' mind. And he understood the exact nature of the sin. It wasn't keeping the money. It was lying to the Holy Spirit. And he repeats that in verse 4. See, you have not lied to men, but to God, he says. See, even though Ananias' lie was an attempt to deceive and defraud the church, the lie to the Spirit of God was infinitely greater. He actually had attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit. See, he wanted to be thought of as a great saint. He wanted to be regarded as fully consecrated to God when he wasn't. And the Spirit of God, who knows everything, knew that he wasn't. So in a very real sense, his sin was an attempt to lie to the Holy Spirit. What a stupid thing to do. To try to fool the Holy Spirit of God. And think we're going to get away with it. But you know, I'm of the opinion we all try to do that occasionally. We try to take credit for more godliness than we actually possess. We imply that we give more than we do. We pretend to pray more than we pray. Read the scriptures more than we read them. We allow other Christians to think that we witness more than we actually do. We act like we're so much busier for God than we really are. And it's our pride. We want to be well thought of by other believers. We want to impress them. But the Spirit of God knows the truth. And he's grieved with our hypocrisy. We don't fool him. We can try to lie to the Holy Spirit, but he knows. Ananias thought he had devised a way to gratify his love for money and enhance his reputation among believers all at the same time. It was an ingenious plan. But it was pride. And it's not surprising that Satan is the one who put that idea into his mind. That Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Because pride was Satan's downfall. But I have to tell you, it wasn't only Satan's doing. Ananias was personally responsible. He couldn't get himself off the hook with Flip Wilson's famous, "The devil made me do it" line, you know? Did you notice what Peter said to him in verse 4? Look at it again. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" While the devil put the thought there, Ananias could have resisted him. The devil always flees when we resist him. That is a promise of God's word. James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I often talk to Christians who are concerned about the devil's influence in their lives. They're afraid the devil has a hold on their lives and there's nothing that they can do about it. Dear friend, you don't need to fear Satan. You have a power in you that is far greater than Satan's power. God promises that if you resist him, if you stand against him, as the Lord Jesus did in his temptation in the wilderness, as you use the word of God to oppose him, he will flee from you. He has no recourse but to flee. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have nothing to fear from Satan. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Ananias didn't resist him. And so he had to take full responsibility for his actions. And Peter saw that. His spiritual perception was extraordinary. And it's something that we can have. But we will need to be men and women of prayer who are filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by Him and sensitive to His leading. And then we will be able to resist His influence in our lives and in our assembly. But having discernment alone is not enough to overcome Satan's attempts to stir up sin in the church. We also need to confront with candor and conviction. We need to pray for spiritual discernment, and we need to confront with candor and conviction. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to admit that confrontation is not my favorite thing to do, not my favorite pastime at all. I can think of a few hundred thousand things I'd rather do than confront people about their sin and their shortcomings. But I do it. I have to do it. It's part of my responsibility. But more often than not, I procrastinate. Not Peter. He gets right to it. When the Spirit of God illuminates his mind and reveals to him what is going on in Ananias' life, he speaks right up, honestly, frankly, and forthrightly. He isn't harsh or unkind, just honest. And his honesty has a dramatic effect, as you well know. Ananias breathes last and falls down dead. I've never had anything like that happen to me when I've confronted people with their sin. And I'm kind of glad about that, frankly. See, but the results are up to the Spirit of God. Our responsibility is confront. Brothers, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 1. And he confronts again when Mrs. Ananias comes in verse 8. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. You know, when a wife gives her consent to her husband's wrongdoing and sin, or actually becomes an accomplice with him in his sin, he usually falls harder and deeper than he would otherwise. And God is going to hold her equally responsible. But if, on the other hand, a wife can encourage her husband to do what is right without nagging and judging, that's a tall order, encourage him to do what's right without nagging and judging, she gives him a great advantage in his walk with God. That's a choice wife, a choice woman. Mary's been able to do that in my life. Not always without nagging and judging, but oftentimes encourage me to do what was right. God has placed an awesome power in the hands of a wife. An awesome power. And Sapphira did not use that power for good. We read in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." We can appreciate that, can't we? There would probably be an increase in our fear level as well if God dealt with sin in our church the same way today that he dealt with it there in the early church. And there would be a higher level of holiness as well, I can assure you. It was severe discipline. But God wanted his people to know that sin was no light matter. And even though he does not often judge it with such quickness and sternness, we can be assured that he will judge it. He will hold us accountable for our actions. we would actually be doing each other a favor by confronting one another concerning our sin. It's what God wants us to do. It's one way of defeating Satan's power in the church. Well, the outcome of this entire episode is startling. Satan is defeated, and the church begins to reach out with increased power, because a pure church, you see, is a powerful church. And we read down in verse 14 that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and of women. God even began to perform some spectacular miracles of healing, as we read in the next few verses. And while the Jewish religious leaders ignored it for a while, they soon began to realize that their hold on the people was weakening and their positions of power and prestige were being threatened. And so we read in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison." If Satan's strategy of stirring up sin in believers backfires on him, as it did in the early part of this chapter, then he tries another strategy. He stirs up opposition from unbelievers. Satan can do that too. He can stir up sin in believers, but he can also stir up opposition from unbelievers. We see satanic opposition all through the scripture. For example, in 1 Chronicles, we read, "Now Satan stood up against Israel." Satan stood up against them. It was Satan who put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Savior. Read that in John 13. It was Satan, or a messenger from Satan, who buffeted the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. It was Satan, Paul said, who kept him from visiting the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. In our Lord's letter to the church at Smyrna, he said, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Satan can stir up opposition and persecution against believers. Martin Luther said it well in that great hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." True words. We Christians don't have a lot of persecution in our country. And when we do, it's sometimes more because of our tactlessness and our rudeness than our holiness. But when persecution does come to truly godly Christians, Satan is usually behind it. That's very clear from our reading of the scripture. And there is no question but that Satan is behind this latest opposition against believers in Acts chapter 5. Sometimes the Lord supernaturally delivers us from persecution, as he did here with them. Look at verse 19. "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." Sometimes he allows us to suffer for our faith, suffer unjustly, at the hands of the people of the world whom Satan uses, as he did down in verse 40, when the apostles were beaten for their faith in Christ. How do we handle these kinds of satanic attacks? Let's see if we can learn again from Peter and the other apostles. What do we do when unbelievers are stirred up by Satan to oppose us? Well, for one thing, we need to obey. Obey the Lord with uncompromising courage. In verse 20, when they were delivered from prison, the Lord said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." See it? That's exactly what they did. And when they were called on the carpet for it, they repeated again something they had said back in chapter 4 to these same people. On that occasion, they had said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." This time they say, and I'm down in verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" See, when we're under orders from God, we cannot obey conflicting orders from man. When God's word is clear on something, then we obey God's word, even when man's word contradicts it. That's always been true with the people of God. Moses operated on that principle with Pharaoh. Daniel operated on that principle with Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to operate on that principle today as well. Whatever situation of life we find ourselves. When a Christian employee, for instance, is harassed and threatened by a boss because she won't lie for him or won't juggle the books or won't carouse with the clients, we have to assume that Satan is behind that. So she needs to stand her ground and obey God graciously, tactfully, but uncompromisingly and courageously. If she gets fired for it, she can trust God because he's going to provide. He promised to provide all of our needs. We ought to obey God rather than men. Obey with uncompromising courage. We can also witness with clarity and confidence. That's how we need to handle Satan's opposition. Peter isn't finished with his little speech to the Sanhedrin. After saying we ought to obey God rather than men, he goes on to say, the God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He puts it right to them. There was nothing soft or sentimental about his witness. He didn't compromise the truth in order to ingratiate himself with these men. He faced them frankly with their guilt for Jesus' death. And then he followed it up by holding out to them the offer of forgiveness. Even those men who had him crucified could be forgiven. And he assured them that he was a personal witness of who this Jesus Christ is and what he can accomplish in people's lives. It was the most effective kind of evangelism. Personal testimony to what we have personally witnessed in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are his witnesses to these things, he says. And we can't let anybody keep us from being that witness because he commanded us to be his witnesses. So if a student in school is told he can't talk about his faith on the school grounds, we have to assume that Satan is behind that. So he needs to obey God kindly, courteously, but with uncompromising courage. That's not easy. Not easy at all. But it's what God wants us to do, and he can provide the grace to do that if we're willing to believe him. And he can also provide the grace to bear the consequences, whatever they are. It's amazing, if you do any reading at all, to see how Christians are treated. I read just recently about this little group of kids who had their heads together on the school grounds. They're all down with their heads down together, and a couple of teachers came over and found that they were playing stud poker. And they said, "Oh, wow, what a relief! We thought you were praying." that's the way Christians are treated in some cases. And sometimes the consequences are not very pleasant either. They weren't very pleasant for the apostles. Verse 33. And when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. And you know the story that follows. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was the apostle Paul's mentor when he was a Pharisee, pointed out the wisdom of letting this new sect die a natural death, is the way he kind of put it. Besides, he said, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it lest you be found to fight against God. And it made sense, and the cooler heads prevailed. So we read in verse 40, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and so they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. That's the third way to deal with Satan's efforts to stir up opposition from unbelievers. and the one that must frustrate Satan even more than obeying with uncompromising courage and witnessing with clarity and confidence. That is rejoicing at the privilege of suffering. Don't you think that galls the devil? When we actually rejoice because we've been counted worthy to suffer something for the name of Jesus. This beating marks the first violence against Christians recorded in the book of Acts. And we might expect them to retreat in discouragement and fear. But instead, they actually considered it a privilege to suffer for Christ. And they rejoiced. That's exactly what the Lord told us we were supposed to do back in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read it to you. It's back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, Jesus said. Happy are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly what they did. They rejoiced, just as Jesus told them to do. I'm not sure that's the way I would have reacted. But you see, that's the response that honors the Lord and puts Satan on the run. And there isn't much that more powerfully displays Christ's supreme value and worth than our considering it a privilege to suffer for him. Not very much. Does a better job of showing the world who Jesus is. Read an interesting story this week about a man named J.H. Crowell, who a number of years ago signed up to work on a sailing vessel. Before leaving home, he promised his mother that he would remain faithful to his Lord and spend time in prayer every day. However, he found that he was the only Christian among the entire crew. And when they caught him praying, they began to harass him, taunt him. At first, they poured buckets of water on his head. That didn't stop him. He kept praying. Then they beat him. They tied a rope around his waist, and they threw him overboard. He was sure he was going to drown, and he cried out, "Please tell my mother I was privileged to die for Jesus." And that shook them up a little. They pulled him back on deck, realizing that he had something they didn't have. Something that was worth living for and dying for. Something they desperately needed. And as a result, a number of them, including the captain of the ship, turned to Christ for salvation. And Satan was defeated. He maintained his witness and counted it a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus. While our opportunities to suffer for the Savior are limited, rare, in fact, let's follow the example of Peter and the other apostles and countless other faithful Christians through the generations and obey with uncompromising courage and witness with clarity and confidence and rejoice at the privilege of suffering for the Savior. And when we do, we're going to see Satan go down in defeat. Yes, Satan can influence the lives of believers, but God has given us the power and the grace to resist him and to defeat him. Lay hold of that power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Peter and these other apostles. Thank you for their courage. Thank you for their love for you and devotion to you. Thank you for their example to us. Lord, I don't know what the folks in this congregation tonight are facing, but it's entirely possible there are some facing satanic opposition to their testimony. God, give them courage, I pray. Give them the ability to stand true to the Savior, lovingly and graciously, but fearlessly, courageously. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with temptation tonight. Satan has placed in their minds and in their hearts the thought that maybe giving in to sin is going to bring them pleasure. Oh God, I pray that they will resist, flee to you. Share it with other believers with whom they can pray and find strength, encouragement, and accountability that Satan may be defeated. Lord, defeat him in our lives, personally and individually. Defeat his attempts to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ in this local church. Defeat him, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus and to his eternal glory and praise. Amen.